What I see here is this. In Hosea chapter 6, there is a defective religion expressed. And that defective religion is almost taking God for granted, replacing ceremonialism with a true heartfelt relationship. And it's almost as if God was their grandpa rather than their father in heaven. And I think sometimes we as Christians can begin to get overbalanced in certain things. Love and compassion and grace toward a child is wonderful. But without training, without admonishment, without discipline, correction, it's missing something very crucial. And it's not love in that sense. It's more sentimentalism. And sometimes we can even approach God and we can think of him as the big grandpa upstairs and everything's okay. And no matter what I do, he's still going to love me and cuddle me and take care of me. And we forget, no, he also is a father and he wants to train and discipline and challenge. And boy, is he faithful to do that. More so than we like at times. But it's out of his love and out of his care for the future in our lives. So we notice the last three verses kind of fit with the previous section. We covered them, but I want to tie in them because May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. And in one day, now the Bible actually says in Isaiah 66:8, can a nation be formed in one day? And the inclination was, of course, in that day it would have been impossible. But in the day that we have of modern terminology and the constitutions that you can establish and start a nation, it indeed took place. And it's interesting, this passage here in the first three verses, he says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, certainly we noted this is a beautiful picture of the resurrection of Jesus in a way. After 2 days and the third day, he was raised up, and not for himself, of course, for the salvation of the nation. But here is a greater picture prophetically also recognizing that from God's perspective, 1,000 years is as one day. And after 2 days, and it has been nearly 2,000 years since Israel has gone into that final captivity when the Romans destroyed the temple and they were scattered through the world, usually just like a physical body, after 2 days and being dead, it's pretty much assumed it's dead. It's not going to do anything. You know, you might have a near-death experience on the operating table, and you might have 5 minutes, 10 minutes, even maybe 20 minutes of, well, what they would classify as death. But generally, when you're gone for 2 days, there's not any real hope. And when you're gone as a nation for 2,000 years, there is no hope of a nation ever recovering. In fact, most of the theology believed that God was finished with Israel. Even today, there's that replacement theology, even though right in our faces, the most miraculous thing has happened. Just like the resurrection of Jesus was meant to be seen in a sense of, okay, this is the greatest demonstration of a sign of God, that God was with Jesus, that he rose him from the dead. I mean, that's pretty much confirming the words of Jesus. Everything he said is pretty much trusted now, because anyone who can say, I'm going to rise on the third day and does it, can be believed. Well, the same thing with a nation. After 2,000 years, dead, yet now we see resurrection. We see a nation being formed. We see God's hand coming back. Spiritually, they're not there yet. But the beginning stages are certainly there, according to Ezekiel. And he says that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, as we look at this picture coming into verse 4, in a way, this beautiful prophecy is actually given by the peoples whose hearts were just mouthing the words. Wonderful prophecies, but they themselves, there's something missing. In fact, in this confession, there's something that's very notably left out of it. You see, confession of your sin to God is just that. You're agreeing with God of what it is. They're acknowledging the consequences of sin. He's torn us. He's stricken us. But they're not really acknowledging why he has torn, why he has stricken them. They're not acknowledging their sin that brought it all to be. And I think in many ways, as the evangelical Christian population in this nation continues to grow, you would think that with all of this belief in God, personal experience with God of some sort, belief in the Bible, belief in what Jesus has done, you would think there would be some effect on the nation. And yet, still we see crime increasing. Lawmakers really not reflecting the values of people that are godly in this nation. By the way, it's been said, lawmakers don't really reflect the nation. They reflect those who voted for them. And that's a very important point, because some close to 20 million evangelical Christians stayed away from the polls last election. And it's small wonder now we have the culture war waging so strongly, as we don't even know what's right or wrong, these leaders of ours in this nation. But you know, there's lots that claim to be born again, but there's a shallowness. In fact, he's going to address that now, because as he goes in to speak a little more clearly of the issues that we're facing, this defective religion, hopefully this will be an encouragement for us to see what is. Let's take a little better look at our own lives with our own walk with God and see if we're not making some of the same mistakes that they made back then. These things are written for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Verse 4, he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Remember, Ephraim, or Israel, was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern. He says, for your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Now, we don't see a lot of that here in New Jersey. But in the summertime in California, Southern California, as it is in Israel, when you wake up in the morning, it's wonderful out here because you wake up when there's no clouds and the sun is shining brightly at 5:30 in the morning in the summer. And it's a wonderful experience, you know, open those shades and just, wow, it's bright and beautiful outside already. In Southern California, you open the shades at 8 o'clock in the morning and it looks like it's going to rain. It's a nasty looking day. In fact, I've had visitors that I've taken out there, you know, and we wake up and, oh man, it's going to rain today. I go, no, it's not. It's going to be bright and sunny. No way. Look at it outside. Yeah, that's just a morning cloud. That's impossible, because it really does look nasty. And yet, sure enough, by 10, 10:30, 11 at the latest, the sun burns all those morning clouds away and it's bright and hot and beautiful. Now, you know, I use this as an illustration because it's a great one. The Lord is expressing something that they would have related with. He's speaking of that morning cloud like their faithfulness, their devotion to Him. You see, there is a missing love for Him expressed here. He says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. You know, it's interesting how he used the prophets as kind of like he's slain them by the words of his mouth, like the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is the word of God. And it will demolish the enemies. Truth will triumph in the end. Right now we see in society truth is being suppressed. It's being held down. One day it will not be so. One day his truth will be shouted from the housetops. It will be very manifest. And the word will go forth. Well, the prophets brought forth the word. And Hosea was a prophet. And he's speaking forth these things to these people. And they were pretty painful things he had to say to them. And so in this sense, he speaks about them as a sort of a judgment. But what was missing, verse 6, he says, is really a true knowledge of him. He says, for I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They had proclaimed, notice, let's know him. Let's return to the Lord. Let's live in his knowledge. Let's live in his sight. Let's pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The problem? It was all words. It was lip service. It was just expressing things. Jesus actually quotes this passage two times in speaking to religious leaders that had all the outside looking good. But in the inside, they were hypocrites. They weren't genuine. I'd put in a blog, and I was really blessed by one response to my blog this week from a brother who read it, and it really hit home to him, because I was burying my heart in the bane of a teacher. The danger of a teacher is that you can learn something and you're excited about what God is doing in you, and you're hoping he's going to do that thing in you, but you're so excited about it you tend to pass it on before it actually is worked out in your own life. And so you live in a sort of a myopic way, you know, you're short-sighted. You see this wonderful thing as it's wonderful to pass on to others, And just by the passing on, you deceive yourself to think that you've already had that developed in your life. So you can look at a pastor or teacher who, yeah, he says that, but I don't see that. And I pray, Lord, let me not be that. But it's so easy to fall into, to speak very spiritual with our words. And we can look at others' problems. We can see other people's sin very easily, you know. That's easy to see. Our own sin, a little different story. And so that's the difficult challenge, is that they had turned into this ceremonial religion. They couldn't see really their own heart. And the Lord says, hey, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In fact, in Amos 5, the Lord says, I hate your feasts and your sacred assemblies. I hate those religious meetings, God says. They stink. You get together, you say, praise the Lord, and yet you're living for yourself. The Lord hates that. Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord had the same complaint. And David understood this. In Psalm 51, he says, you don't desire sacrifice or else I would give it to you. You don't delight in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then missing, thirdly, what they were missing was true love and faithfulness. They were missing true knowledge of Him. And they're also missing, notice here, to be honest and forthright with Him. Verse 7, he says, like men, they've transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. That takes us back to Adam, who broke the covenant. And so like love, that's like the disappearing dew, and the knowledge of Him gone, what's left is this, a mere emotional attachment to some religion. Do you ever see that? People that are very, very devotedly attached to their religion. They don't seem to really know God and have a fellowship with Him. And they don't exude that grace, that love, those qualities of the Lord. But they'll die for their religion. You ever see that? There's something missing there. And I think what happens is, again, these people in Hosea's day were very diligent for the sacrifices. And following, they were very proud of their religious ways, their religious heritage. But they've missed the real heart of it. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments, it is he who truly loves me. See, the real revelation is not what you know or what you feel. It's what you do. That really reveals where your heart is truly. Sometimes how it's so easy to substitute knowledge. Oh, I understand. I think I understand, Pastor. Oh, that's wonderful. Great. I'm glad you understand. What are you doing about it since you understand? What's changing in your life as a result of your understanding this? Or others on the other side. Oh, I feel so much love for God. I feel, it's just so amazing. It's so wonderful. And I'd have to say, whoopee. What's changed in your life as a result of that wonderful feeling? So whether it's a wonderful emotional feeling of love or a true understanding of these things, what will that mean unless it's truly related to a faithfulness to that which you're called to do? And of course, he goes on to see. By the way, can you imagine a man or a woman professing loyalty to their spouse, saying, I really love you, I really love you, yet they're not faithful? And they're living with another. Obviously, just words. So he goes on to describe in detail. He said, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. See, that wasn't pleasing him. Hey, they're doing all these sacrifices, but they're killing people. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so a company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. You know, it's kind of an ironic thing that God's own people were taking advantage of people. He says, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. That was the horrible thing. There's God's own people, and yet they're spiritually, like Gomer, had committed adultery. He says also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So he's saying, now I'm talking to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, but just understand, Judah, you're next. He says, a harvest is appointed for you. You know, what you've sown, you're going to reap as well. The difference was Judah had some revivals where they truly were restored to fellowship with God, and that delayed judgment. You know, I think of our own nation and I think of how long we've lasted. And truly, it's the result of a number of amazing awakenings and revivals in this nation. And there is a desperate need for another, so that people could have a true sense of the fear of God and the true understanding that we're accountable to Him. And yet there is an arrogance and a pride and a trust in our prowess as a nation. And yet we're starting to see it unravel economically, what that will mean. We're on a very precarious edge. God help us. Now in chapter 7, if I were to describe how this fits in, you see the danger of these people. They had this missing aspect. They're missing true love, they're missing true knowledge, and they're missing true commitment. As a result, what happens to them? Well, chapter 7 kind of describes them as overheated, underbaked, and just plain silly. So that's how I would give this title to this chapter. You'll see what I mean in a moment. He says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria," that's the capital of Ephraim, "for they've committed fraud." Fraud? Spiritual fraud? Is that possible? He says, "A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside, but they don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies." The fraud was this: they substituted God for their own pleasures, their own deeds, and they were more interested in pleasing others, particularly people of importance. They wanted to look good in front of the kings and the princes. Well, they don't consider that God's watching it all. How embarrassing it is, you know, when you really stop to think about it, some of the things that we get tempted and pulled into, and we don't think. We're almost in this amnesia. We don't think God is actually seeing me do this right now. He's watching me, and He's aware of everything. In the case of Adam and Eve, remember when they were in the garden, they hid themselves? How do you hide yourself from God? When the Lord says, "Where are you, Adam?" It wasn't the voice of an angry policeman. It was more the voice of a brokenhearted father in wanting to heal the wrong that had been committed. See, but Adam says, "We were naked, so we hid ourselves. We were ashamed." Who told you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you, I commanded you not to eat? And what does Adam do? "The woman you gave me." What does Eve do? "The serpent, he deceived me." And the serpent's going, no one to blame. Now, the point is, it's like we don't want to own up to it. Not being honest with God and not relating to Him honestly leads us to be victims of our own devices. And this is exactly what you see happen to the nation. And three illustrations are given to this. One is like an oven, they're overheated. Two is like a bread that's in the oven that's half-baked. And then three, the other emblem, it's a very interesting emblem. They become like a dove that's just silly, like a silly bird. Birds aren't that sharp. Little bird brains aren't very big. But here we got this picture. No, verse 4, notice, they're all adulterers. "Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." So it's like an oven that's heated here. Now, the key is in understanding the emblem here. You might miss this unless you're familiar with this idiom, but the idea is they're stirring this oven to get it hotter and hotter and hotter in order to bake. And there's the picture here of the dough being kneaded until it's leavened. Of course, you know, Paul picks up that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a type of sin. But the idea here is that the stirring up of the coals to heat the oven is a dangerous game morally. You know what it's referring to in a way? It's like stirring up lusts. Stirring up lusts and thinking that you can control them. When I was a little boy, young and foolish, without a whole lot of parental oversight, I remember one particular day, I took a thing of matches out into the woods. I forget what time of year it was, but there was a lot of dry brush, you know, in this field. And I thought it was cool to light the field and watch the fire begin to expand to a point where I thought, I got to put this out or I won't be able to stop it. And so I would stomp it out as best I could. Well, I did that a few times and I'd let it get bigger and bigger and bigger. Each time, always a bigger challenge to see if I could get it to be put out before it really got out of control. Well, one time I went a little too far. I let it burn. I'm thinking I could stop this. I could stop a little more. And it starts to spread and a little more. And finally, I panicked. I realized the wind had started to get it and it was started to really spread fast. And I knew that if I got caught, I was cooked. So I did everything I could. I stomped at it. I rolled on it. I burned myself. I eventually got that thing out before it spread. But I'll tell you what, I never did that ever again. I got burned. I played a little too close to the edge there. And I learned the hard way by getting burned. Never went back to play that game again. But you know, there's something in all of us that we are like that. We want to see what we can get away with. We want to see what we can flirt with. How close can we come without crossing the line? There's something humanly devilish in that regard. But we do it. The problem is, this is exactly what had happened. It's like they're playing around with their lusts. They're stirring their lusts up. They used pornography, but in a different sense. They didn't have the type of technology that we have to create images that are so vivid, but they nonetheless would carve images, symbols, and things that would remind them of fertility, and they'd have fertility rites, and they're stirring up their lusts. He goes on to say, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, he stretches out his hand with scoffers. That is, think about what's happening here. The people they're associating with are getting them drunk. And it's so much fun to get somebody drunk and watch them do silly things, isn't it? I mean, that was great sport for me when I was in high school and college before I came to the Lord. You didn't want to be the one that got too drunk because then you'd be the one that they'd make fun of the next day. But you enjoyed getting someone, take another shot. And you'd get them so wasted. And then it was fun just watching them make fools of themselves. You know, the funny thing is, you're getting drunk by those that want to take advantage of you. And of course, girls, I don't need to tell you, you know, this is how often, and probably I would have to say most of the time, young women lose their virginity is because they've been inebriated, they've lost their sense of judgment, they've been made drunk. Hence, every young man with hormones raging uses alcohol to his best interest to get that girl so she cannot resist his urges for intimacy. And then the next morning, you know, it's like, I can't believe I did that kind of a thing. Well, your judgment was wiped out. You can't be so naive. You can't put yourself in that vulnerable position. Well, this is exactly what they were doing. Now, connect this from a spiritual standpoint. All of the leaders are appealing more and more to their baser needs instead of doing the right thing. And so it says they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire, all inflamed by lust to oven hot. And no one calls upon God. Notice they're all hot like an oven. They've devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. You know, there's a parallel here for our own nation. In one sense, we devour judges and kings by persistence to get what we want. We pressure politicians to give us what we want. We don't care if it's going to damage the nation as a whole, as long as they can bring the money to our special interest, to what we want. And lawmakers are so pressured by groups that are determined to unloose any restraint upon lifestyles that they don't dare rein in the judiciary, even though they have the power to do so. It's a very interesting dilemma we have in our nation right now. But you know, our lawmakers, our judges, frankly, are just a reflection of us. They're just giving us what we want. They're reflecting those who voted for them, that is, lawmakers, and judges are reflecting those lawmakers' choices to who's going to judge. And all the time, we are preoccupied about our own lives to a point where we're really not paying attention to what's going to happen to the next generation. And this is essentially the death of a nation. This is how it happens. This is how it happened to Israel. where inordinate sexual desires are often likened to intense fires that drive the adulterer and eventually consume him. You know, this is what Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To let passions burn at you, better to be married and to do what's right rather than inflame your passions. But you know, I remember what it was like as a single man trying to follow the Lord. I discovered a very simple principle. You don't feed it, it doesn't grow. And my grandmother was a wise woman when she'd say, nip it in the bud. When you're pruning little plants and the little tomato plants start to send off shoots in all different directions, what you do is you nip them when they're small so the tomato plant can grow without having being all wild and then produce more fruit. Well, if you just let it all grow wild, you'll have very little tomatoes because all the energy will go into all that unwanted growth. And essentially, it's like when we don't curb our lusts, they dominate, they control. And what was once a fun game to play to see how close you could get to the line, now you get burned. So adultery, fornication are, I think, are emblems of this heated oven. Now, the oven's heated. But unfortunately, instead of something being productively baked in it, notice what happens. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, in that day, the cakes would have been kind of like flat cakes. You'd mix the dough up and you'd usually pour it on a hot rock, or you'd pour it on a rock that was put in some sort of an oven, and it would basically heat in a way that would bake the cake, but you needed to turn it in order to bake the other side. Well, Ephraim was never turned. He was half-baked. And there's something missing in him. And really, in many ways, that's a great picture. We're underbaked. Notice it goes on to say, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. In other words, he's mixed in among the peoples, and all of these foreigners that have come in showing them different ways to worship God. He's just, hey, it's cool. Hey, that's cool. How do you do that? Hey, look, he does it over here this way. And then he's inviting all these different forms in. And he doesn't know the subtlety that's changing. In fact, he uses another emblem. He says, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, but he doesn't know it. You know, when you're older, you don't notice the gray hairs coming. One at a time, they come. They kind of slip in before you know it. Wow, I'm gray. But more than that, you know, as you get more and more older, you're really not paying attention to hair growing in other places. Your nose hairs and your ear hairs start to grow, and hairs where you don't want hair grows. Now, I say this is really funny because generally when a person gets to a point where they really don't care, and you could actually braid the hair coming out of their ears. I've seen it. I remember a guy in Nicaragua. In fact, this guy, I won't embarrass anymore, but this guy had, it was unbelievable. He wanted to wrestle me too. He must have been pushing 80. And he knew I was a wrestler. He wanted to grab me, but I swear he could have braided the hair coming out of his nose and ears. But you know, again, what the point is, you're old and you don't really care about that anymore. Now, the emblem is a great emblem for this. You don't see how much you've lost in your senses. Spiritually, there are a lot of Christians running around with hair growing out of their ears and nose, and they don't even notice it. They're oblivious to it. They're like, you know, they're not paying attention. And spiritually, they stink and they don't smell because they just are not paying attention. And the point is, this is what happened to Israel. They've gotten so far away. Like Samson, when he woke up and he says, well, I'll go out like I did before. But he did not know the strength of the Lord was no longer there. But it didn't happen overnight. You know, that's the most amazing thing to me about my walk with the Lord. When I displease him, when I sin, I feed a lust or I do my own thing or I'm stubborn and not listening to him, he doesn't just zap me with a lightning bolt. He doesn't just whack me upside the head because, oh, okay, I'll stop doing that right away. And I misread his gracious patience as if it's approval. Oh, maybe God doesn't mind so much. That's not that big of a deal. Yeah, you know, I mean, he still blessed my business, and hey, there was no big trial the next day after that thing that I did, that business deal I made. I knew it was wrong. I was looking for some sort of accident to happen to me, you know. Hey, nothing. Yeah, maybe it's not that big of a deal after all. See, this is how we deceive ourselves, because The Lord is simply giving us space to repent. And if we don't, eventually He's going to deal with us, but He doesn't want us to be like the horse and the mule. You know, you have to pull on the rein. Okay, I'll go. Okay, God, I'll go this way. Does He want that kind of relationship with you? No, He wants to guide you with His eye. He wants to have a true relationship. And here, they were half-baked. They didn't get it. And it says here, the pride of Israel testifies to His face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. And then the third emblem, like a silly dove. Notice verse 11. Ephraim's like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. I can't help but make the correlation of our political leaders trusting in political alliances. I mean, I think we all wonder, why is it that one of our most pronounced enemies, we seem to be sending them money? We seem to be helping everybody that hates us. And it seems so strange. You know, I'm sure there's some political things going on behind the scenes that, you know, us dummies, you don't know what we're doing. But you know what? I don't know if we're the dummies or if they are. Because I think that once you start trusting instead of the Lord, you see, righteousness is what exalts a nation. And that's what's going to strengthen us as a nation. I believe America was great because America was good. And like that French politician who said, when America ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. And there's what we need more than anything. But instead, like Ephraim, they were a silly dove. They were trusting in Egypt. They go to Assyria. He says, wherever they go, I'll spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I'll chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. You know, I've often said this, sin makes you stupid. It really does. I guess I could say it this way, sin makes you silly, like a dove. Proverbs 1, great illustration. He says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. See, even birds, as silly as they are, if you spread out this little trap for them, they're very wary. They won't go near it. I remember trying to catch some quails in the desert, my brother-in-law's place. And we threw a bunch of bait out there, seed, and they were eating it for a while. And we set this little trap up and put the seed under it and had this little thing that attached to a string. So when they went under it, we'd pull the string and we waited forever because they're over there watching us set this contraption up. And they were not stupid. They didn't go under it. In vain we spread that net in the sight of the bird. But then in Proverbs it says, but these people, my people, he said, they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lies. They don't even know it's going to cost them. And I think there's a good illustration for us. It's like we know it's wrong and yet we do it. And we think there's going to be no consequence. Birds are smarter than us. And that's what he's saying. They're a silly dove. Ox knows its owner and the donkey even knows its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't consider. He says, woe to them, for they've fled from me. Destruction to them because they've transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they've spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. Now they were wailing because of the pain, but they weren't crying out to him. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. It was a cycle after cycle after cycle before they finally just, they never even sought the Lord. They returned, but listen, not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. What he means by that is, if you were a soldier, you're out there with your bow and arrow. And you had what would be called a treacherous bow. It would be like a bow that wouldn't shoot straight. So it wouldn't really do you much good. I was doing paintball about 4 or 5 years ago. I forget what time it was, but I had this gun that it, for some reason, man, I was getting all the kills. That thing shot so sweet. And I mean, I would nail people. It was wonderful. Well, I got a little greedy because I saw some guys go back and they were getting more pressure put into their guns. And I thought, man, I could use a little more pressure. Maybe that'd even be better. It'll shoot farther. Well, the guy opened my gun. He says, man, you're so overpressured. This is crazy. This isn't good. You're going to hurt someone. So he reduced it by half. I was like, why did I even fiddle with it? Because after that, that thing didn't shoot straight for anything. And that was the end of my illustrious career in paintball. point I'm making is it was treacherous. Now, here's the emblem that I'm trying to get you here. He says they're returning, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes will fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. See, they're trusting in Egypt and they think it's going to shoot straight. What are you trusting in that you think is a necessary ingredient to bring you to happiness? Is your whole hope on that new job? Is your hope and desire on that relationship? Is your hope and your passion on, you know, those possessions, those new things, a new car, a new house, new this? I can tell you that when you are not returning to the Lord with your first love, but you're letting other things come in, eventually it will be like a treacherous bow. It won't shoot straight. And it will never satisfy you. You will be in derision. And the sad thing is, this is where we deceive ourselves. People that start getting caught up in drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be, lust, pornography, at first they think they can stop. They think they're in total control. But you see, you don't know when you've lost that control. You don't know when you've lost it. Others around you know you're out of control. No, I'm not. I could stop anytime. No, you're out of control. No, seriously, I don't have a real problem. Yeah, you did this, this, and this. I know, I had a bad day. But no, I don't want to do that again. I'd never do that again. And then it happens again. It's funny because you lie to yourself again, and you think people around you are too fussy and too pushy, and they don't know what they're talking about, and you lose friends right and left until eventually you just have you. And maybe a few people you've manipulated to stay with you. And that's all you've got. Think you can stop. It's like that soldier who goes out with that bow and it doesn't shoot straight. Chapter 8 sums up this whole picture. And really, we're just going to run through this because there's a lot of reiteration. But there's one verse here that I think sums the whole chapter, which finalizes this picture. He says, essentially, set the trumpet to your mouth. He'll come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. See, now it's coming down to the wire. He says, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But Israel's rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Broken covenant. He says, they set up kings, but not by me. They make princes, but I didn't acknowledge them. From their silver and their gold, they make idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. That was a pretty much square face right into the very sin of the nation. As they erected the golden calf and they trusted in that calf, the Lord is saying, your calf is rejected. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Far from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They were trusting in what they themselves made. Idolatry. Substitution of some empty hope or pleasure for God. The calf represented the fertility bull god's way, and the people behaved as essentially was modeled. They first were looking at what the calf represented, you know, the strength of God, and eventually they're looking at the calf, and then they're looking at what the calf does. The bull, it's all about the fertility rites, and they essentially became just indulging in sex. And this is essentially what happens. Verse 7 kind of, I believe, sums up this whole event. He says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You've heard me quote that many times. Now you know where it's from. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The wind and idols are likened figures. Wind is just empty. There's nothing in it. And idols, there's nothing in it. So they put all their trust in their idols, which is nothing. And what they're going to reap is a whole lot of nothing. Or in a sense here, that whirlwind, notice, the stalk has no bud. It will never produce meal. The tornado with a hurricane would knock off the heads of the grain, and they'd have a lot of plants out there, but no fruit. And that's how it happens with us. When we trust in nothing, eventually we have nothing. When we trust in some vanity, some emptiness in our life, sex, fulfillment through a relationship or things, possessions, power, everything that we trust in that's not God, eventually when we sow to that, it's going to reap a whirlwind and you're going to see the unfolding of a nation. And he says, it will never produce meal, but if it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they're among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. You know, they've hired among the nations. You know, they've hired mercenaries to fight their battles. He says, but now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little. They've aligned with the ungodly, and now it's going to come back and bite them. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Kind of a play on words, but it just fits with this sowing to the wind, reaping the whirlwind. You know, when you make altars for sin in your life, when you give it the prominence in your time and your heart, you've put that sin on an altar, and that is, in other words, you've focused your attention on it. Eventually what happens is all of those things become concrete to keep you in sin. That which you thought you were free to do eventually enslaves you. He says, I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I get shivers when I read this for our nation. Because at one time we considered his word, the Bible, a great thing. And it guided our nation. For 150 years, did you know that the Bible was the textbook in school? The textbook? The main textbook? And when they started introducing other textbooks, a lot of the people warned, you know what, we've got to be careful. It's great to have these other books and we're learning some things, but we better not leave off the Bible. That's the impact of revival in this nation. That's where we were. Do you know our founding fathers, most of them were steeped in the Bible. They knew the Bible. There were probably a third of them that signed the Declaration of Independence had seminary degrees. And seminaries in those days were much more stringent. They were brilliant, understanding the things of the Bible and the things of God. And they got all of that thrust from when they were in those little schoolhouses that had the Bible as a text. And that's what I believe established this nation. You know, you hear people talk about, well, they were all atheists and theists and agnostics and our founding fathers. This idea of them being, you know, Christians is, they were deists. They were theists. They really didn't, you know, when you, all I could think of is just one day, if you get down to the Capitol and go on a David Barton tour, we're actually going to be getting David Barton here in September. And if you go on wallbuilders.com, I mean, you will just blow your mind at some of the richness. And in fact, when he did the Capitol tour, this one particular assistant of the president was very suspicious because he was hearing all these things he'd never heard before. Some of the quotes, some of the things, even Washington, there's a picture of him resigning his commission in the rotunda of the Capitol. May not seem significant to you. But when Washington was made general, he was given so much power that everyone was really nervous because he had the power. He never would have had to give it back once he had it. But he promised he would give it back once the war was over. When the war was over, and you have Washington there in a picture resigning his commission, King George said of Washington, knowing what that he gave all that power back, he said, that is the greatest man on the face of the earth. To have all of that power and to just give it back. Because Washington was a godly man. And, you know, you never hear these stories anymore. We've been kind of sanitizing our textbooks these days, so we don't really know these things. So I'd encourage you, well, you know, this one assistant of the president was hearing these things and thinking, I've never heard this before. This can't be, this got to be exaggerated. So the next time he brought a PhD in history with him, kind of secretly, and he was going along there with the tour, and afterwards he asked his friend, so what did you think? And he goes, everything he says is true. Everything he says is right. Maybe one little thing that I caught, but it was a small inconsequential thing that he made a mistake on, but everything else was right there. And I got to tell you, you know, we knew our heritage, but here's the thing in verse 12. He says, I've written for him great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Sadly, we are now today considering the Bible a strange thing. It is like we can't really know this thing. We can't read this. It's a religious book. We can't have religious opinions. We can't have religious viewpoints. I mean, I'm following the story in the news of a black woman in one university who was offended that the homosexual lobby was making it sound a civil rights issue. And she wrote her opinion. She said, you know, last time I checked, when I wake up in the morning, I can't change any. I'm going to be a black woman when I wake up in the morning. I can't change that. She goes, but I know many people have changed their sexual orientation, and they're no longer that. And in writing that opinion, she was immediately dismissed from the university. Now, this is the country we live in. You know, what kind of a message does that send? Oh, you better be careful. You don't dare speak about your viewpoint, because that will be bigoted, intolerant speech. And your viewpoint is bigoted and intolerant, but their viewpoint, that is the viewpoint you've got to adhere to. And unless you have that viewpoint, just keep quiet. And what does that do? What happened to freedom of speech? What happened to freedom of thought? We live in a very interesting time, you see, but they consider it a strange thing. He says, for the sacrifices of my offerings, verse 13, and they sacrifice flesh and they eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. The root of the problem is the maker was forgotten. Defective religion essentially comes from this forgetting who you've believed. And you're void of a true relationship. You've substituted ceremony and buildings and temples. But he says, they've built the temples, but I'm going to send fire upon his cities. Missing love, missing knowledge, and missing faithfulness. They become heated by lusts like an oven, yet quite undone and silly. And they end up sowing to the wind, they reap the whirlwind. They've forgotten their maker. What can be done? Folks, let's get real. The only thing that's going to matter is true repentance. And when you take sin out of the equation in your theology, when you remove it from your words and you don't say it in church anymore, you don't talk about repentance, then you are going to be in a defective religion. And eventually it will come under his judgment. But God is so patient. Yet he is a father who is faithful to discipline. He's not just a grandpa. As much as I would love him to just be the grandpa upstairs and wink at sin, he is faithful to discipline because he loves us. And he wants us to have that space to repent. But we see a nation more and more, we're growing impatient with God. We want to make altars of our own choosing. Heap to ourselves teachers who will tell us pleasant things. Itching ears. We tell us nice things. Tell us cool stories. Tell us fun things, Pastor. We don't want to hear about this stuff. Be careful. Because if your heart gets hardened in that way, what will it take to soften it?